Okay, we're at Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, which was Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hand?" These are his hometown people. As far as we know, he has performed no signs or wonders there, but they've heard what he's done. It's all over. And it says they are, you know, astounded at this. Where did the man get these things? What things? His teachings, his miracles, and the healings and the casting out of devils, which they've heard about. And where did he get this wisdom? Well, I'll give you a clue. It isn't like some of these liberal ministers say. He didn't go away to India, and sit under any mystics, you know, and then come back 20 years. Because even they will tell you in the next verse, there's no way he even left the area anytime, because they already know things about him, and it isn't like he's been gone 10 or 20 years. This is his second time since his ministry began, being in Nazareth. And he had a very warm welcome the first time. We'll come back to that in a little bit. "Is not this the carpenter?" They know who he was. "The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Jude," or Judas, "and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Isn't it interesting? It blows the Roman Catholic doctrine right here. They said, "We know his brothers and sisters." They didn't say, "We know his cousins." You know, which people would have you, that Roman false Christianity would have you believe that she's a perpetual virgin. That's hogwash and it's demonic teaching. After Jesus was born, she had at least 4 sons and 2 daughters. You know, she is not the virgin anymore. So again, that was demonic teaching that crept in, and all of 95% of what you find in Roman Catholicism was added to 500 and 600 years after the fact. If people just go back and study, they'll never find none of this stuff in Scripture, you know. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that wasted religion. So again, why were they offended at him? For the very reasons Jesus is going to say. First of all, he said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." What is he saying? He is dishonored among where he grew up, among his relatives, and among his family. Why? They are basically acting out the reason. They know him to be a carpenter in the past. They know that Joseph, presumably, was his father a carpenter. These were poor people. They were not high up in society, even in this little town, which was rather remote. And so they could not, like many people, could not stand by their envy and their pride that someone they knew would excel and become well known, and they were not. This is very common. When people become famous, no matter what their field is, often the people in their areas resent this. You know, and they have evaluated these people as not being that great. And in Jesus' case, which is astounding and amazing, and, you know, we would see there was some logic to it for them. They've heard of all the miracles and signs he's doing, and they said, "Well, we never saw him do that. You know, we didn't see any of this." Well, of course, they didn't, because the Spirit hadn't come on him. He lived a normal life. He was a carpenter. He lived an average family life. He did not do anything out of the ordinary. There's no proof he ever did. He lived an obedient life and grew in wisdom with man and with God. He lived as the Son of Man. It wasn't until the baptism and the Holy Spirit came on him that he ever took public ministry or ever performed any miracle or healing. He never did. Until this time. So see, again, you can see they're looking back. And they're saying, "Well, where did he get all that? He didn't have this when we were here. When he was growing up with us, we never saw him heal anybody, cast out a devil, or prophesy. So see, they're sort of disturbed. And it says, and they take offense at him. They're evil people. If we just had this, we could give him the benefit of the doubt. But this is his second time to Nazareth. Okay? First time they tried to kill him. So we can see something that has happened. But I'd like to go back, though. It says that, you know, they were offended, took offense at him. Why? Again, they were envious. Pride. Again, self-interest. Jealousy. And actually, you know, they made me think of the scripture over in James chapter 3. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Isn't it interesting? And that's exactly what they had. See, it disturbed them that whom they considered a nobody was so far superior and was well known now throughout the area and had done something that nobody in their lifetime had done. Remember, these people had seen no miracles. John the Baptist performed no miracles. And all of a sudden, he's going around Jerusalem and these areas, and he's doing miracles and healing, and he's speaking things that they have not heard. And even the Pharisees and the scribes were astounded. Where did he get this? Again, where did he go off to? He's not had letters that have been learned. Well, we know where he got it, you know. And we know when the Spirit came on him and gave him more and empowered him. But they did not. So he had no honor. To dishonor. Basically, the word there means they despised him. Not only did they not honor him, it means to hate with envy or jealousy or some reason. The word hate often is associated with the word to despise, to detest. And this is what it meant when they took offense at him. They were not elevated or honored by this. And it's interesting. At this time, his mother and brothers and sisters are probably still living in Nazareth. Well, we know for a long time they didn't have a high opinion of him. You know, we don't hear nothing about him, you know. But they knew about his background to a degree. And maybe they took offense because maybe they still believe, some of them, the rumor that he was born out of wedlock. Remember, Joseph was going to divorce her, thinking when she was pregnant. We don't know how much of this got out. And remember, even the apostle and even the Jews once said to him, we were not born of fornication. And some believe they were implying your upbringing is questionable. You know, so again, we don't know. Maybe they thought the same way. In the other gospel, they said, we know his father Joseph, so maybe that was not the case. They accept it. But you have to understand, back then, this was accepted, in certain cases, adoption or people taking someone into the family and raising them as a child. But I think it was, again, it was envy and jealousy. He had not done nothing when they knew him. When he was a carpenter, who knows, he may have worked on their houses and masonry work and so forth, and they never saw nothing externally different from him. I don't believe he drew attention. I believe he lived a simple, good Jewish life. I don't think a halo was on his head. I don't think people walked by and said, oh, isn't this man astoundingly pure? I don't believe they perceived it. They did not have anything. He lived a normal life, but he was morally upright and never sinned. But again, they don't mention this. Isn't it interesting? What's hidden from people, you know? And again, as James says, and many things we offend all, they would do the same thing with Jesus they'd do with you and I today. No matter how righteous you live and how obedient, someone will find something to find fault with, whether it's true or not. You know, you're too late, you're too early. You didn't speak to me, you shouldn't have spoke that to me. You know, you can't win. And that's why if you're going to serve the Lord, these opinions of people aren't worth straw. You know, it isn't worth it. It's a matter of, is it sin? Or are you presenting yourself as being disobedient to God? Then that is their interest and it's God's interest. because you're supposed to represent someone else, and you better care what the public and others think of you if you're presenting yourself as an ambassador of Christ, and you are letting people believe that, or implying that you're not living a moral life, or your relationships or your character is in question, because, again, then that's when the Lord will deal with the person. But notice again, he tells them this, I'm going to back up in a minute, but he said, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Isn't it interesting? I believe Jesus came to do mighty wonders in Nazareth. He did not do it the first time. And we're going to see why. But he came and gave them a second chance. He came back and they still basically rejected him and his ministry and his witness. And notice his response. And he marveled or wondered at their unbelief. He found it out of the ordinary. Remember, for some people, he marveled at their faith. The people he didn't expect it from had the greatest faith, and the people that should have had the greater faith did not. And so in this case, he marvels at their unbelief, like it is out of the ordinary. You know, it shouldn't be this way. Okay, we'll see. Go back, if you wish, with me to Luke chapter 4. Right after he came down in the power of the Spirit, he went to some villages, and then he went to Nazareth, to his home area. Notice 23. We'll back up for a minute. 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue and read. And remember, he read the scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, and so forth. And he told them, this day this scripture has been fulfilled. And they were astounded of him saying this. He performed no miracle there, you know. But go down to verse 23. Again, 22 says, is this not Joseph's son? They're wondering, what is he saying? What is he speaking? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard you have done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he did not. He did not have opportunity and did not because of the reaction. They had already heard of some miracles he had done, and they were saying, well, come here. Now that you're here, prove it. We want to see what you did there. He'd already stood up and quoted this scripture, but it's interesting he didn't. And notice what he says to them. Again, the same thing. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. He already perceives their sarcasm, their envy, their jealousy, and so forth. And the Lord never responds to this in anyone. He never did with the Pharisees. He never proved miracles for any wicked person. No one ever put Jesus on the spot from an evil, wicked desire. He never played the game with them. The only people who were ever able to put him on the spot were those who exercised faith with humility and an honest heart, and he responded to them. But he never performed a miracle on call. Never. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees wanted him to do, and he refused to do it. He resists the proud. He does not give grace to them. He causes them, as Isaiah says, to be hardened and blinded. The Lord comes on his terms. He never comes on anyone else's terms. And then he says this to them, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to none, but only to Zarephath and the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What was he saying? During this time, he went to a Gentile and saved her, you know, by feeding Elijah, while he implied, Jesus, that many widows died in Israel during the famine. And he didn't offer himself to them, Elijah. And so he's telling the Nazareths here, same thing applies to you. I went to Capernaum. I went to other places. But because of your arrogance and your disbelief, you get nothing. And he didn't give them anything. And they understood what he was saying to them. They took it as an insult. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Again, he was insulting their pride, not their person. He was reproving them, saying, you know, those who you considered unworthy, God went to. And he resisted your pride and your arrogance, and you claimed to be God's people. See, again, he knew how to respond to a wicked heart. He always did. And he did not give them grace. He hardened them further. That's the spiritual. What they had was taken from them. He performed no miracle. Notice their response. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with what? Rage. And as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. What did James say? Where there's envy and jealousy and strife, there's every evil work, even to murder. They sought to murder him. That's how they despised him, because he would not perform a miracle, a healing, as they thought he should. You know. But you know, he didn't care. The Father didn't care. He did not respond to them. He did not answer them. And he reproved them and told them some things they didn't want to hear. But it said, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Somehow God may have blinded them physically or mentally, and they weren't even aware of it. But something happened, because they sought to throw him off, and all of a sudden he's not there. Same as the wicked perverts and of Sodom tried to come in and take Lot because he wouldn't agree with them on taking the two men outside so they could rape them, while the angel struck them with blindness. And they roamed about the door looking in their perverseness. So it shows you this is what was happening. They didn't even see where he went. See, God hardened them. So he goes and he's done miracles again in areas. And now what? In his grace, he's come back. I was him, I'd never gone in the first place, knowing what he knew, but the Father knew what he wanted. But he comes back now, and this is what's happened. The second time he's come to Nazareth, they have still heard of what he's done, and they are still offended at him, and he says the same words to them. You dishonor the prophets. You're revealing you're just like everybody else, or worse, you know. And why was he astounded at their unbelief? Because after he left them, he continually did more and greater miracles, and it got back to them, and they knew it. And so when he came back the second time, he expected them, or was giving them opportunity to reevaluate. And said, maybe we were wrong the first time, you know. Maybe if we show a little respect and are willing to listen, maybe he'll do something. And the implication is that he intended to, but their wicked heart prevented him from doing it. Remember, that's what we said last week. Your prayers and your desires, many things God is willing to do, but your sin and disobedience will keep him from doing it. God does not, again, automatically do things. And when people try to claim promises, I don't care what kind of prophecy they got. God has already spoke on the subject. He said, if he gives you a prophecy, I don't care who speaks to you and what prophet. He says, if you turn to evil, he'll repent of the good he intended to do you, and he will do you evil instead. So again, you go by the basis. I believe he came there, again, extending grace, and gave them another opportunity. These are the people who wanted to throw him off the cliff and kill him, and he's come right back to them. Well, some say, well, maybe it was just to visit his mother and his brothers. Well, he could have done that quietly or sent a message within the meeting. No, the Father wanted this done. Even Paul, even the Scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So he comes the second time. And we have no recording in Scripture that he ever went back to Nazareth after this time. Because he marveled. Their unbelief was exceptional, and therefore God had nothing for them. See, that's the danger. He expected more from them. He was willing to do more. And he said he could only heal a few people, and he marveled at their unbelief. And it's interesting. He basically... again, has one of the hardest words, and he leaves them. And like we say, we have no record in Scripture of him ever going back. There was no public offer to Nazareth anymore. He had no more message for them. You know? And they will get the same consequences that we will see that when Jesus sent the 70 out and told them what to do to cities and towns that would not receive his witness, that Sodom and Gomorrah would do better. So you can imagine what the status of this generation and Nazareth is going to be at Judgment Day for their continual rejection of what he was doing and really attempting to murder him. And here he comes back anyway, ready to perform miracles if their heart is willing to change and reconsider. And it was not. They revealed they had not changed one a bit. And he summons the 12, verse 7, and he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Isn't this interesting? We don't know how he did it. Did he lay hands on them? Did he speak to them? Whatever he did, whatever he said, the Holy Spirit did it. And said, now you can go and use my name. And evidently the Holy Spirit backed him. Isn't this interesting here? He is the one who has authority and can give it. And he instructed them that he should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. They were to wear sandals, and he said what? And not to wear two tunics or more than one undergarment. And he said unto them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Don't roam about looking for a better meal. And in the place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. But notice what he says here. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say he preached that men should believe. For without repentance, belief is vain. That's what James understood. Faith without work is dead. He wasn't looking for mental assent that all the ministers are giving today. Mental assent to who Jesus is. John and James and Paul and Jesus never accepted that as being real. There had to be the works. If you're saved, there had to be repentance to prove you're saved, that your confession is genuine. There had to be a turning from the old, or a confession of Jesus was vain as far as God was concerning. And so therefore we have a multitude of people who say, Lord, Lord, who will be cast into hell, believing he's the Son of God and died on the cross, but have no effect on them because they're not following him or they're backslidden when their time comes. So he went out and did this, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Notice he gave them what? The same power, basically, he was exercising. Again, showing where it came from. It came from him. Under the old covenant, we saw the example of the spirit being taken from Moses and eventually put on 70. But it did not diminish Moses' authority or power. And when some of these same people tried later to challenge him, God burned them with fire. And even Aaron and Miriam were saying, well, we're prophets also. And we saw what happened to Miriam. She got struck with leprosy. Again, showing, hey, just because God took of the Spirit didn't mean that it weakened Moses. So what Jesus gave them did not weaken Jesus. He's showing them what he has the capacity to do. Coming back, go to Luke chapter 10, so you'll see this scripture, because he's going to say something similar. Luke 10, look at 4 through 11. I'm going to read it. 1 through 11. Now after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs, the same as the 12, ahead of him to every city and place which he himself was going to come. He sent them as John the Baptist, but he sent them with power that John the Baptist didn't have, to cure, to cast out devils, and to prepare them for his coming. And the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now notice the similar thing he said to them. Go, behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one in the way. What is he saying here again? You are to completely trust the Lord in this matter because he's going to do something. Many people try to put this today on evangelists and apostles. I call them spiritual imbeciles. They grab scripture out of context. They know nothing. Nowhere in the New Testament was this command ever given anybody outside of Jesus, because it wasn't for the church and others. This was Jesus' special witness to Israel, and this is why he did this. 12 was the symbol of 12, the divine apostles, the same as the 12 tribes. The 70, and it's interesting, in the Old Covenant, you'll see that the symbol was given of the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees, representing the oasis, eternal life. And so he's saying what? And many people try to put this on other people. Put it on yourself if you've got that kind of faith. See, that's the thing I marvel at. The people who find the most fault are the ones who have no business ever opening their mouth. They've never done nothing for God, never gone deep, but they sure know what other people ought to be doing. That's what I find astounding. They sure are a fountain of wisdom. And their faith has never cost them nothing. They've never stood or suffered for the gospel. They whine every time something happens. And yet they have all the wisdom in the world how other Christians are supposed to live and minister. And I've read this scripture long enough to tell you, you don't find it anywhere else. Peter was not told this when the church was instituted. No apostle, Timothy, was not told this. They were told that it was the church's responsibility to support them. They were not told to go out. And even Paul went to the Corinthians and reproved them. And that's why he didn't take nothing from them. Not because it wasn't his duty and right, because they weren't worthy. They were carnal and wicked, and he didn't want a dime from them. That's why he didn't take it from them. They didn't understand their duty. So see, that's it. And now people say, well, you're going to do it the scripture. Go by two, and we're not going to do this. Well, according to your faith, be it unto you, but you can find no command in scripture, and it's not your right nor mine to put your ministry or your faith on anybody else, because God may not have called them, you know. And if people were doing what they're called to do, a lot of ministers, people called of God, wouldn't have to live as much by faith in extreme measures, because they would be supported properly like they're supposed to. I didn't write it. Scripture wrote it. And that's why Paul warned. He says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. You know why that scripture is used? Those who do not support the ministers and teachers that feed them are accountable to God. And God says, you're mocking me. But the same people can support the wicked, the families. They can go entertain themselves, but they never consider their duties to God's ministers. But God hasn't forgotten nothing. They can spend on everything else, but somehow this person's supposed to do this free of charge. That is not scripture. See? God tells you the gospel that was free of charge was to be given to the heathen, and they were not to be charged. You were not to make a money matter out of it. But see, that's why Paul reproved the Corinthians, but he wanted nothing from them. You don't want nothing from a wicked heart. You don't want nothing from carnal, lukewarm. Why should you want it? Even Peter said to the man, your money perish with you. So you don't do your duty. Is that going to affect the minister? If he's living by faith, no, because God will lay you aside and just raise up somewhere else. But he's not going to excuse you because you've mocked him. See, a lot of people think, well, we don't have to tithe anymore. That's what I tell people. You better be giving more than a tithe unless you're sick or something's wrong with you. If you can go out and entertain yourself and spend on your wicked families and you can't support the ministry of God, you're already a mocker. You need to examine your Christianity. That's how I've told people. And I've done that for 35 years. I've given and I've received in the latter years. But I didn't see it as anything special I was doing. That is my duty, to support God's work. So we all need to find out where we are supposed to be and what we're doing, because God is not going to be mocked in the matter. He wanted them sent out to show them that God was going to provide for them. They were not to be disturbed. Salute no man in the way. You're not to be diverted from what you're called to do. Do not get into vain hagglings. Do not let people sidetrack you with things of the world. Don't let them be bringing you stuff. They were not to be like the prosperity people today. If they were going out by two, they'd have to take a truck with them to collect all of the stuff that they wanted people to give them. And that's why he says you're not to do this. You're to, the one scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire, you know, what he does. But that's used in the epistles as continual support for God's servants, the ones that were called by God. And again, they were in the fivefold ministry, is what he was mainly talking about as far as that duty. So again, he's telling them what? You're to carry no money bag. You're not to accumulate. You're not to worry about your natural things. He's saying what? If I'm going to send you out to cast out devils and heal the sick and preach the gospel, don't you think I can take care of the natural things? Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will... He said, I don't want you preoccupied with that while you're going out. If you can trust me and I've gifted you to do this, can't you trust me for the simple things? That was his implication. If I'm giving you power to do this, why would you worry about anything natural? See, that's what he's telling. You just trust me, and I will provide what you need. So notice what he says here. In whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. Meant when you go into a town and they see you coming and they see you're coming with a message and you might be men of God, and some of these people recognize this, they were to invite you into their house. They were to show, again, the Jews did this under the old covenant too. They were told to even be hospitable to strangers and not to abuse them. And in the old covenant, they were told to watch out. Again, they understood the scripture later that we're given, be careful who you entertain, for some have entertained angels unaware, and some entertained prophets. And when they treated them right, they were blessed, and when they didn't, they were cursed. It was very simple. And sometimes they didn't find out till later what they'd done wrong or what they'd done right. See, that's why I said be careful. So they were willing. Actually, they got to be almost superstitious, the Jews, and they were afraid they would not be welcoming Elijah, that he'd be coming back, and perhaps they'd turn him away. So, you know, even to this day, when the Jews have certain feasts, they put out an empty seat for Elijah. Perhaps he will come, you know, and they know he isn't coming to certain houses. Okay, so this is basically what he meant. When they come out, they will invite you. Remember, he's sending them out by two. And he says, whoever invites you, if they say, come in, you know, we want you to stay here. We're going to feed you and take care of you while you preach or do what you feel God. And evidently, God in his providence was going to cause people to do this. And he says, and you are to say to this house, peace be on it, that you'll have the ability to call God's blessing on the house that does this. But you're not to roam around. You know, you're not to come in and get settled here if you're going to be a few days. And whatever they serve you, you eat. But you don't let someone else come over and whisper and say, come on over here, we're serving steak. They've only got beans. You know, and think, oh yeah, I think I'd like that better. He would say, you're not to be moved by these natural things. I've sent you on something else. Eat what's set before you. As the scripture says, asking no question. Pray over it and it's sanctified. Do not make it the issue. Well, the prosperity today would be going out ringing the bell saying, who's the wealthiest here? Who can support us with steak and lobster and, you know, we don't want beans and rice. You know, that's what they would be doing, thinking it was their duty. Because remember, they're the top and not the bottom. You know, they're the head and not the tail. What foolish people. How evil can you get that they can't even recognize pride and they're proud of their foolish, arrogant statements because they have no discernment of spiritual things. And he says, what? If the man of peace is there. And you say, well, why wouldn't he be? Well, maybe he offered you a place to stay, and then when he heard what you were preaching, he wanted you out because you were disrupting his family. Well, I had that happen one time years ago. Me and some friends were invited to have a small church meeting in someone's house, and when we got over there, the grown son evidently ruled his father, and when about 15 or 20 of us got there to have church and communion, he ordered us all out and said, well, you can't do this here. And his father was such a wimp that he couldn't tell his grown son, get out of here, this is my house. So that was one of the first of only three times I ever did it. And when I walked out, the Lord said, shake the dust off your feet against this man and his house. The man was not the son, it was the father. You know. And we did. And of course, the minister that was holding communion, he'd never seen anybody do that. And he was like, what are you doing? I said, I'm shaking the dust of my feet off against him. And you know, it's interesting, he remembered later, he come back and he said, you know that man and his family, a curse came on him. Their house was horrible, their marriages, everything happened to him. I said, I don't know if it was because of that, but he sure rejected the gospel and maybe he didn't get it again. Because he was a coward and fearful, and again, he honored his own family. And we were invited by him. See, and then after everybody gets there, we're asked to leave. And I thought, the Holy Spirit wasn't pleased with that. Again, but that's not the normal. Normal is what? We return good for evil. But there's a time the Lord wants to witness against certain people, and that's his privilege to do this. And if they did it, there's times we could do it. Peter did it on occasion. Paul, we see they did things that are not the normal response, but the exceptional requires it at times. You know. And when it does, it does. So he said, do not keep what he's down here. He says, stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you. You're not to be selective, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house, again, for that reason. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And notice what he said, and heal those that are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come unto you. Again, they're going to preach belief and repentance. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out of the street and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And going in the next verse says, Sodom and Gomorrah and these other towns will fare better when God comes, when you come into judgment. And this is our meek, sweet Jesus saying this. Has not changed. There's a time again and place for these things. And as they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Again, they did what Jesus did. They did what the 12 did. But they were a special group sent out to, what did it say? All of the towns of Israel. This was a witness to Israel. This was no foundation for the church to follow. The same as in the early church. Again, people take one scripture. They don't ever look to see what happened later. They think everybody's supposed to be like the 120, you remember, the upper room. They came after the preaching, and all the people gave their money to the apostles, and they shared it. And people have used this as a basis for communism, as if we're supposed to be doing that all the time. You do not find that in scripture. This was a special instance when the church was being established, and they were meeting daily. And he did not want anything interfering, again, no saluting in the way. But after this, Paul gave instructions to people that what they would do in their homes, who they would show hospitality to, showing they had homes. And Peter stayed in them, and Paul stayed in them, and others stayed in them. They weren't told to give up everything and run around, you know. He didn't. Well, see, the same thing happened while he wrote Thessalonians. People thought the return of the Lord was coming so quickly, they just stopped working, stopped everything, and sat around and waited. And these are the ones Paul said, and people don't understand who he's talking to. He says, and these are the ones, he said, and if a man will not work, he will not eat, then don't feed him. He meant why? Because they're foolish. You're supposed to be occupying until he comes. Well, those people would still be waiting for 2,000 years, and it still hasn't happened. See, occupy. Till he comes. See, again, they take scripture and they try to apply it as the overall. It cannot be done. This is why the Holy Spirit moves differently, but basically his principles are the same. He does not change it, but his methods change. So there's a time he didn't want them preoccupied. There was other times, yeah, you have to have a home or a house or this if you're going to show hospitality. If you're going to take the sick in and the poor in and evangelize the minister, where are you going to do it? Out in the yard? I mean, again, won't people use some common sense sometimes? Most of the places he established churches, the Christians did not move around as a whole. The only time they moved around, if they had an apostolic or evangelical call, or if they were driven out by persecution. Otherwise, they stayed there as a whole and established what we would call local gatherings. They may have varied in the homes, but that's why the seven churches are called just that, the church at Ephesus. They didn't say, well, they were at Ephesus last week, and this time they're not, because they moved every week. They were not gypsies. Christians as a whole were not gypsies. But again, there was the callings and ministries that required people to move and go out and preach the gospel. But it's like war or anything else. There's the people who go out, and even under the law God established, and those who keep the baggage, they will get equal to what the soldiers did if they were doing their job. Because if you send an army out, you know, and nobody sends them supplies and nobody helps them, they ain't going to last long. So there was a duty, again, to, again, maintain. And that's why it's important that individual Christians find out what God has them called for. And then you won't be busy doing a ministry you're not called for. You'll understand your specialty. And you won't be bothering someone else over something that's none of your business. You bother yourself, and you deal with yourself, because that's who God's ultimately you're going to answer for. And they preached that men should what? Repent. Back up to 12. I mean, he didn't say just believe. Faith without works or action or deed is what? Dead. Jesus came beginning his ministry. He said, preach repentance. And at the end, he said, preach repentance. And all of these people who believe they're honoring the Apostle Paul say, well, repentance is not needed. All you do is preach, believe. See, they believe in mere mental assent, which is a false gospel. And Jesus and the apostles implied, if you preach true belief, then people repent and change. Or you've given them the wrong gospel. It is no mere assent. Again, and we will read this here that I've given a little slip to some of you, so you'll understand the principle again. And you've heard it before on several different other ways, but it means the same. The nature of faith is not a mere belief in the Son's Godhead or his mediatorship or ability to give life or eternal life. It is not mere assent to divine testimony concerning the Son. Two-thirds of the 2 billion supposedly Christians in the world, maybe nine-tenths, have this mental assent, and they believe Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross. And most of them are going to hell and will never know him. Because they have that belief. Okay? It is an actual trusting in the Son. It's personal. It's a commitment, again, to come into lordship, and therefore an act of the will and the heart as well as the understanding. So this is why we find this in Hebrews and in Scripture. Unbelief is disobedience. It's always that way. Hebrews uses the word interchangeably. The apostles, by implication, do. And Jesus. See, Jesus used the other words that meant the same thing. When he told them all of these parables and he told them many of the principles of the kingdom, he asked his disciples, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Do you get it in your head? Have you got the information? And they said, yeah. And you know what he said? Well, blessed are you if you do it. He summed it all up what? Well, that's good if you obey it. Otherwise, what? He told you, you're building on sand. And you're coming to a great spiritual fall if you simply believe mentally, excuse me, and do not fall into obedience. You are a false Christian, or you are backslidden, which again is false, or you're carnal, or lukewarm, or worldly, and you're on your way to hell. He meant it. You're a branch that's being cut off, and you just don't know it. Again, Laodicea and Sardis. Unbelief is disobedience. Faith is obedience to the Son of God. Disobedience is the incapacity to see or discern spiritual things. Remember, the Pharisees were here. The men and people of Nazareth were here. They could not accept his testimony because of the evil of their heart. And therefore, Isaiah says, then blind them and stop their ears. That's the consequence of unbelief and disobedience. What happens? So it is the cause of all spiritual blindness. This is why people are deceived. This is why you know people who hear the truth over and over again, but you watch and see no conformity to the Lordship. They are still self-seeking and seeking what they want, and they'll use God and religion to get it. But you know there's no change of heart. You know there's no conformity to what God and Christ require of them. See, that's who they are. They are the ones who will say, Lord, Lord. They are the five foolish virgins who cease following the Lord and become withered limbs that cannot enter in when the time comes. And that's out of the pulpit commentary what I read you. Let's take a break here.